Please open your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4. We'll look at verses 10 to 17, Lord willing, this morning. Esther 4, 10 to 17. I want to remind you about what's happened up to this point, though I'm sure you've heard the story of Esther before. In chapter 1, there was this big feast put on by the king. The queen Vashti was banished from the throne. And we hear of her no more. She's gone. Chapter 2, another queen is sought, and that becomes Queen Esther. Queen Esther, the new queen. She has, up to this point in the story, you remember, she's kept her nationality, her heritage. She's kept it a secret. And we're going to find out why today. In chapter 3, Haman, the Agagite, who is a counselor to the king, was promoted to a position comparable, we would say, to like a prime minister in the kingdom. And there was another man, an underling, Mordecai, who was cousin to Queen Esther. People don't know that, but he is. And Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. Mordecai, a Jew, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, an Agagite, and so probably some pride here about this decision not to bow down. Well, Haman takes offense at that and decides that if Mordecai will not bow down, not only will I destroy Mordecai, I will destroy his people, the Jews. And that's his game plan. Just a terrible, terrible atrocity to mankind. He's going to exterminate a people. That's his desire in the whole kingdom. His plan is immediately approved by an unwary king. Unwary, meaning he didn't check it out. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's not given any thought to it. But the king approves it, and his stamp is placed upon that, and it becomes law. This plan to exterminate the Jewish people. Last time we looked at chapter 4, the first 9 verses, and all the empire went into mourning, you'll remember, because of the atrocities that are to be played out, the injustice that will take place in just 11 months. That's when this extermination is to happen. Mordecai gets word of what's going on, and he sends a message to Queen Esther, telling her that you're going to have to go to bat for your people here because there's no other options. You are it, and you're going to have to let them know the secret of your nationality, that you are a Jewess. And so we picked up in those 9 verses, 4 little nuggets of truth. And that's why we're doing this anyway, is to not just to hear the story again, but to pick up the little truths that God placed the story here for us to mine around in and find these truths that can be applied to us. We said, and I'll just be brief, we ought to behave ourselves wisely so that we don't have to say, I could have. Do it right the first time. Make the right decisions. Okay, secondly, we said we should delight to live in the mercy of our God, to at a loving Heavenly Father, to accept the fact that we are at His mercy, rather than to look at God as an eject button when we've messed things up royally and we're about to be destroyed or lose something precious to us. Thirdly, there may be opportunities yet in our lives, us, 21st century, that we can give up, surrender some creature comforts for the good of everyone. There may come a day when we'll have to do that. They certainly did in this time. Lastly, God's greatest servants are those who have died to their own desires, their own ambitions, and they've consecrated themselves. They've given themselves to the Lord holy. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now today we see that Esther decided that if necessary, she would be willing She would be willing to make the ultimate sacrifice, to pay the ultimate price for her people. She's come to that conclusion. The title of the message this morning is The Ultimate Sacrifice. Esther chapter 4 and verse 10. It says there, again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. Now, we were introduced to this eunuch last time. He has been appointed by the king to serve in whatever way he needs to the queen, Queen Esther. And so it's appropriate that she gives instruction, that she uses him for a courier, if you will, to take a message to someone. And that's what's happening here. Hatak was the eunuch appointed by the king. And in verse 10 here, Esther commands him to deliver a message to Mordecai. She said, tell Mordecai, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king in the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. She says, lastly, in verse 11, but I have not been called to come in unto him, the king, these 30 days. So this is critical communication here. Whoever comes unto the king in the inner court, you could come, you could go in with your face to the ground, bowing your way in, but, oh, you've made a mistake. Nobody enters into the presence of the king. The king could immediately say, take off his head or her head. That's the rule. The original purpose of this was established by a king of Media. His name was Deoces. And later, when the empire united with the Persians, so we call it the Medo-Persian Empire, it was sort of adopted. It was a common law. Now, originally, it was because the king wanted to be exalted, and he wanted only his ministers to enter into his presence. You see, he was looked at like a deity. He was a sovereign. And this was a way to sort of keep that before the people. You can't enter into the presence. You can't have audience with the king unless he calls for you or unless he agrees with it or to it beforehand. It would also protect the king, I guess, if somebody were, say, from here to the door back there, entered into his presence and their intention was to assassinate the king. This could be protection. Because nobody would get there quickly. People didn't have the ability to just approach the king. Herodotus was a first century historian. He said that individuals would sometimes write to the king. They would write a letter and send it to the king, asking if at a certain point they could come into his presence. And then they had an audience with the king. Esther, though, was not going to write. She wasn't going to write the king and ask, because she would have to state her purpose. Why does she want to come? And she doesn't want to take the personal appeal out of her approaching the king, asking a favor for her people. And so because of the strict and unbending nature of this Persian law, it was binding even upon the favored queen. She could not approach the king in the inner court without being put to death unless he held out his golden scepter to her to receive her into his presence. So it says in verse 11, except the king hold out this golden scepter, then he may live. The king had to okay. He had to give his okay for an individual to approach him. There were apparently, at this point in the kingdom, there were apparently those who had died when the king wasn't happy to see them. And so if this had never been enacted, if it had never been practiced, well, nobody would be afraid to enter into the king's presence. But obviously, some had died because they entered into his presence. and he did not want to receive them. Esther adds here in verse 11, I have not been called these 30 days. I've not been called to the king. So it's his wife. And for a month, he's not called for his wife to come to him. So Esther had good cause to believe that she had sort of fallen out of favor, at least affection to the king. He was kind of like that, by the way. Not a very good man, not a very good king. It probably seemed to her that if she entered into his presence and he held out the golden scepter, that still she didn't have much of a chance to plead her cause before this king. And so that's where we are. That's the setting. Verse 12 says, and they told to Mordecai Esther's words. So Hatak takes these words. He's going to tell Mordecai. And so Mordecai hears Esther's words. Then verse 13, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews, more than anybody else. Mordecai commands to take word to Esther. This is Hatak. This is that eunuch. Esther commands to take word to Mordecai. He turns around. Mordecai commands to take word to... He gets bossed around by everybody, doesn't he? Mordecai had him say to Esther, think not that you're going to escape. Listen, don't get comfortable in the palace thinking that when all of the Jews are slaughtered that you won't be one of them. Because that's not the way that it works. She was not to think she would be spared that because she lived in the palace, even because she was the queen. Now, there's a reason for him expressing that. It has to do with the law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be altered. The law of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. There are no exceptions. If a law has been written and it applies to you and what you have done, it will be carried out. Do you remember that before this time, also in the he was a subject of Darius the Mede, which was earlier, before the close of the Babylonian kingdom, there was a man in the court named Daniel. And he had three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we call them. And things happened there. These same laws were in play. These satraps, these rulers of the various provinces of the kingdom came together and they tricked the king into signing into law that if anybody were to bow down and worship other gods or anything like that, pray to their god, that they would be thrown in the den of lions. And they puffed him up and made him a big head, and he wrote it into law. And they meant all along to catch Daniel. They did immediately because he prayed every day. And they called him and they brought him to the king and they said, up, king, we got one already. This is Daniel, one of your servants, and he has just been caught in the act of bowing down, praying to a god, to his god. And the king thought to himself, oh no, what have I done? Do you remember he did not want to throw Daniel into the lion's den? But let me ask you, did Daniel go to the lion's den? He did, because it was the law of the Medes and the Persians. The king who signed that decree into law wanted him not to have to go. He was the king of the empire, but he could not reverse the law. That's how serious the law of the Medes and the Persians is. Now, the law says that all the Jews are going to die in Esther's day. It's going to happen at a certain time, some months away. And the Jews are in a panic because they understand the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be altered. It cannot be overlooked. And so there's a great panic. Verse 14. For if thou altogether, this is Mordecai speaking to Esther, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, And who knows whether thou art come unto the kingdom for such a time as this. That is a very telling verse. If you hold your peace, there somebody else will deliver the Jews. Sort of sounds like Mordecai has a mind to the covenants that were made with his people. You know, God's not through with the Jews. Mordecai knows they're not going to be done away with completely because there are some promises yet to be fulfilled. And so perhaps by faith, Mordecai's thinking to himself, well, if we all die here at Shushan, there are going to be some Jews somewhere left because God's going to provide deliverance and they're going to enter into his kingdom and da-da-da. They're going to do all of the things that God has promised. So maybe Mordecai had faith. What do you think? I've been watching this guy a little bit. Have you? As this story unfolds, faith that God would save his people because of the covenant. Well, maybe that's so. But you know, Mordecai has not yet exhibited this type of faith or this type of piety for the Lord. He hasn't spoken like this with his mind on God's promises and God's presence. Not to this point in the story. I wonder if it could be this. I wonder if Mordecai could say, you know, we Jews are resilient, and we're going to make it through this because we've made it through other things. And don't you remember our forefathers, how Moses led us out of Egypt and how this and that. And he could go through that history in his mind and sort of his pride as a Jew sort of swells within. And he thinks to himself, oh, we'll get through this one too. Now that wouldn't be faith. That would be more like a patriotic zeal. And the Jews were known for this kind of zeal in their captivity. They believed in themselves, and they believed that they would prosper. Some of them had already decided. They had gone into captivity. They were scattered all over the earth. But look at our blessing. We have homes. We have everything we need. God has seen us through so much, they may say. But they take the blessing, or they take the credit for what's happened much upon themselves. Now you say, Pastor, here you go again, judging somebody's motives. No, I didn't judge his motives. I'm throwing both possibilities out there. Maybe it's faith. Okay. If you want to believe that, that's okay. But up to this point, Mordecai hasn't exhibited much faith or piety for the Lord. And we don't really know what his motivation is because God doesn't tell us. But it is a fact. It is a fact that in this writing, in the book of Esther, he spoke more of his country and his countrymen than he did of the Lord. And you'd have to admit that if you read through the book. Now, I bring us to this place because here's another little nugget. Here's another little truth from this story that we can extract and make an application here. It is easy to confuse zeal for our country, America. It is easy to confuse that with zeal for the Lord. Would you agree? And we see it all the time. I have people all the time saying, well, I listen to this talk show host. I'm not going to name them because I don't want to promote them at all. But there's three or four or five or six or ten perhaps that you know of. And they're conservatives. They're the conservatives. You know who I'm talking about? Got some names in your mind? They're the conservatives. And we think of them as conservative. Hey, they're on our side. And then you'll be listening to one talk and up there's a curse word. There's something you say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with what he said about abortion or some of the issues that are happening around the world. You know, Hollywood can make a hero very quickly out of a foul-mouthed, arrogant patriot. They can make a hero. Even a hero in the opinion of a believer. I have heard so much praise for the talk show people, the conservative news commentators of our day. And they, as far as I can tell, they're pagan, many of them. They don't believe what you believe about Jesus Christ. And I know if they're pressed, they'll say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I understand that, but there's no fruit. There's no fruit. And what they are is communicators, entertainers and communicators. And they don't communicate their love for Jesus Christ and their appreciation and willingness to abide by the Word. You don't hear it. You don't see it. So it's easy to confuse zeal for our country with zeal for the Lord. Every Christian ought to be a good patriot. I believe it with my whole heart. Every Christian ought to be a patriot. We have a lot to be thankful for in America, even still. But every patriot, you need to understand, is not a Christian. There's conservative Christianity, there's conservative patriotism, there's conservative politics. They're not the same. And we need to be careful that we understand that. Mordecai may have been a zealous patriot. So what's the problem here, Pastor? Well, you don't like the talk show host. Okay, then don't listen to them. I want to listen to them. Well, I'll tell you what. I used to tell young people going to college, you will become like your masters. You will become like the people who you learn from. You will listen to what they say. A lot of it you'll pat your foot and stomp your, you'll clap your hands and stomp your feet. And then some of the stuff, it won't sound quite right, but if he believes it, and these people can draw you out of the light and into the shadows if you're not careful. They'll get you caught up in other causes other than the cause of Christ. Listen, you don't have time for that. So a little lesson here from this passage, I believe. Now, Mordecai and Esther are back and forth. They're sending a talk to communicate one with another. Mordecai sort of spells it out in verse 14 for Esther. He says, "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." Now, again, he's talking about the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's going to happen that way. It's sort of a negative motivation for Esther, don't you think? She's thinking to herself, oh, I need to step up for my people, but it looks like you're going to die. It's sort of a negative motivation to her. And then he says, "Who knoweth whether thou shalt come to the kingdom or thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Sort of a positive motivation. There's positive and negative motivation. There's intrinsic and extrinsic motivation and combinations of all of them. And Esther's getting the works here. In essence, Mordecai is saying to her, Esther, now's your chance. Now's your chance to do something great for your people, Esther. So it's sort of a positive thing, a positive spin on the negative news, we're all going to die. So a negative motivation, a positive motivation, just give it all at one time because they're not together and Hatak's legs are getting tired. And so he communicates with this. Now, I would say to you, there is no evidence, biblical evidence whatsoever, that Mordecai has planned all along that Esther would be the deliverer and facilitate God's deliverance in this situation. There's no evidence of that. Mordecai didn't know. He just found out. But he had asked Esther to keep her nationality a secret. Now he says you're going to have to tell it if you're going to help Jews. It'll be helpful if the king knows that you're a Jew. And so he has her divulge that truth. Esther and Mordecai are totally, they're running in the dark here, hoping for the best. Can you see it? But I can tell you who did know. God knew. He's the hero of the story. God knew exactly what would happen to those exiles that stayed in their captivity, who refused to go home, who said no to the prophets. God knew what was going to happen, and he knew that he would deliver them, and he knew how. And he knew by whom he would deliver his people. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All things. So they've messed up everything. The Jews have messed up everything. They've gotten themselves a death sentence pronounced upon them because of their foolish pride, perhaps. And God says, oh, not to worry, I'll just lay down my overlay on top of all of these things, all of these decisions that you've made, and I'm going to work everything you've done together for your good. That, my friends, and I'm going to keep saying, that is an awesome power there, isn't it? That is infinite power. That is a God who loves with infinite love. God who forgives the worst diabolical plots. God who loves in spite of ourselves, working it all together for the good of His people. You see, that's the purpose of this book and the Bible, so that we can see God at work. So I would say to you, my brothers and sisters, this morning, now's your chance. Now's your chance to do something good for your people. It's a privilege to be used of the Lord, would you agree? It is a privilege to be used of the Lord. When we miss out on an opportunity to be used of God, and we've missed out on one of the greatest joys of life. You say, I don't want to serve the Lord. It hurts. I don't want to serve the Lord. It's hard. I don't want to serve the Lord. I have to sacrifice so much. I can tell you, you will not sacrifice anything that you won't feel doubly, triply, quadruply paid, rewarded for. What you give up for God, you're not going to outgive Him. He's going to give more back in return for your sacrifice. What's more noble than to serve God's cause by serving people? What's more noble? That's our work, you know, to affect others for Him. No doubt God has put you in this world. God has put you in this place for such a time as this. There's a lot to do in Corinth. There are a lot of people out here who don't know the Lord, and there are a lot of hurting people that need some instruction. They need somebody to come alongside and throw their arm over their shoulder with a smile on his or her face. You were here. You're put here for such a time as this. You are in this church for such a time as this. Your being here, your being part of this group this morning is of God. It's not by chance. You'd never make me believe that it was by chance. Verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. So here we go again. More communication, back and forth. There's a them this time. Somebody's with Hatak, maybe to help him a little bit. Then Esther bade them return to Mordecai the answer, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, nights, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And I'm going to break the law. I'm going to the king against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Wow. What a sacrifice. The word bade here in the verse is the same word as command. So they're going back and forth with the communications. And she says to Mordecai, okay, I understand. I want you to gather all of the brethren in Shushan and please come together and pray and fast for me, she says. She didn't say pray. She said, fast for me these 3 days and three nights. And me and my maidens in the palace for the queens, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to fast for these 3 days. And then I'm going to the king no matter what it cost. No matter what it cost. Now, I want to insert something here. I don't have long to do it, but I want to talk about fasting. Did you ever fast? Did you ever try this? You say, try? Is it commanded? No, it's not. You don't have to fast. Not now, not in this age, but did you ever try? Did you ever get really comfortable in your easy chair or in your bed and you're going to pray a little bit before you fall asleep? Did you ever do that? Didn't last long, did it? You're asleep like that. Did you ever try to pray on a full stomach? Well, I'm going to go in here a minute and sit down in my chair and pray a little bit. It didn't work very well, probably. But did you ever get less than comfortable, less than a comfortable position, and try to pray and talk to the Lord? What was the difference? Did it make a difference? I could tell you from my experience, yes. Yeah, I don't fall asleep when I'm not comfortable. Did you ever try to pray while you were hungry? You say, yeah, ask the Lord's blessing on the food, and you just wish the prayer could end so we could eat because you're hungry. Thanksgiving prayer. You know, Uncle Bob comes and he prays long prayers, and everybody's sitting around, okay, Uncle Bob, you can quit now because we're hungry. It's easy to be intense. It's easy to be involved. It's easy to focus when you're hungry. That's the whole idea here. There's something about an empty stomach that helps you keep your mind on what you're doing. There's something about want and self-denial that causes an individual to be serious about spiritual things. Mark it down, brethren. If you don't believe, just try it. Just try it one time, one day. One day, and you'll see that it helps you to draw near to the Lord. Say no to your flesh and just go get with the Lord. Get by yourself, you and the Lord. You'll see what difference it makes. A short history of fasting. The law required a fast of the people on the Day of Atonement back in Leviticus 16, 23, Numbers 29. You can read about it back there. It's the word afflict your soul. Almost inevitably, that would involve a fast. That would involve whatever fasting was. We'll talk about it here in just a minute. It was a time, the Day of Atonement, there's going to be atonement for our sins. It was a time to sort of mourn over our sinfulness, to be serious about sin. And so God instituted a fast. After the Jews were exiled from their country, they began four other annual fasts, where they come together and fast together. Oh, it's a big party, a fasting. Many men of God, as well as the nation of Israel, are seen throughout the Scriptures fasting. So it's been around a long time, not only in that culture, but in most cultures. Moses fasted twice up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. David fasted while he waited for his son by Bathsheba to die. Do you remember that in 2 Samuel? Nehemiah fasted when he heard all the walls of Jerusalem are laying in ruin. And he wanted to do something about it, and his heart was very contrite, and he fasted, and he pleaded with the Lord. Early church Christians fasted when they wanted to seek God's will. They needed to know an answer, and so they fasted and tried to draw near to the Lord. Acts 13, 2 and 3, Acts 14, 23. The Pharisees of Jesus' day fasted. You remember them? The Pharisee, the proud Pharisee, I fast twice in a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. He was praying. There was a publican over here who was doing this. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That Pharisee fasted. Was it of any value? Doesn't look like it to him. Jesus instructed, moreover, when ye fast, be not as hypocrites of a sad countenance, that they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So it's not something you do for show. It's not something you announced. I'm gonna miss a meal and spend some time with the Lord. You don't need to say that. Just do it. It's between you and God. It's not between you and anybody else. Well, what about fasting today? Who should fast? The followers of Jesus fasted. Jesus said that they would. When he went away, they would fast. He said that in Mark chapter 2 and verse 20. What do you think? Could I fast today? Would it do any good? Well, it would do the same good that it's always done. We could do it. All through the centuries of the church age, people have fasted. What is this fasting then? Fasting has grown to mean total or partial abstinence from something or everything until a designated time, for a designated time. That's how people define fasting. That is sort of modern. It's sort of mournful, too. It's hard. It's impossible. Not many people can do that. But that's not the idea you get when you read about fasting in the Scriptures. Though married couples can refrain from their physical relations for a season so that they could pray, that's sort of a fasting of that relationship mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. Generally speaking, though, fasting in the Bible is totally abstaining from food for a certain amount of time. Some fasts would include liquids. Moses, when he fasted 40 days, it included fasting from liquids. Nothing to eat or drink for 40 days. The doctor would say, no way, you can't live through that. But he did. And God was responsible for him while he was up on the mountain. And so as miraculously, he survived a 40-day fast with no food or drink. You say, well, why? Pastor, okay, fasting. I understand why. The Old Testament example that I mentioned above, they had different reasons for fasting. Men have since established days of fasting for things like to mourn the suffering of Christ on Palm Sunday. They fast. Or to prohibit demons from entering their body on the food that they could eat. Demons might ride on the food and they swallow the demon and now they're possessed. There's crazy things like that that go around. But the New Testament example of fasting almost always includes prayer. So why fast? Because it will enhance your prayer life unbelievably. You say, well, how do you know? I know from experience. You get serious about things when you're hungry. You get serious about things when you're uncomfortable. Now, I keep talking about hunger. I'm going to let you go in a minute. Don't get too serious about leaving yet, okay? Listen to these New Testament passages. This is Matthew chapter 17 and verse 21. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and... Talking about that man who had his son demon-possessed and the apostles couldn't cast out the demons and Christ came and did it. And they said, Lord, why couldn't we do it? This kind goes only by prayer and fasting, he said. Luke chapter 2 and verse 37. And she was a widow in about 84 years, that's 84 years old, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Acts 10 and verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Acts chapter 10, the Cornelius situation, or event, I should say. And on and on and on it goes. The New Testament, when a person fasted, there was also prayer involved. There are many other references. But still you say, well, but why? Why fast? I mean, I can pray without fasting. And it begs some questions. Does it get God's attention when I'm hungry? What do you think? Does God care if you miss a meal? Does God care, oh, I'm hungry and I'm praying? Is it for God that we fast? And I would answer, no. It doesn't affect God. It's not His stomach and He's not hungry. It will affect you. You see, fasting is for you. It's for me. Does it cause God to pity us? Oh, look at him. He's not eating and he wants to talk to me. No, nothing that you do on the outside gets God's attention. So he says, oh, bless their hearts. That's a Southern term, by the way. Does it obligate God? Lord, I didn't eat. Now you have to do. No, it doesn't obligate God at all. So what does it have to do with God? Nothing. It has to do with you. Fasting has to do with you. The biblical answer is God has never been and is not now impressed nor moved by some outward show of our spirituality. Listen to this. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor at the heights of his stature, for I have refused him. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, God's watching the heart. The heart doesn't get hungry. Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him. You see, He's always looking for a broken and contrite heart. That's what God wants. When you pray, that's how you need to come to Him. Brothers and sisters, you can be that easier if you don't eat. If you're hungry and you really want to be serious, miss a meal and say, rather than eat, to yourself, rather than eat, I'm just going to pray. I suspect you'll come back and say, wow, try it. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's not concerned with what's out here on the outside. He's concerned with your heart. There are other verses we could look at, but for the sake of time, we'll not turn to them. If our fasting is to please God, it's because of how our fasting affects our heart. Hear me? If our fasting is going to please God, it will be because of how fasting affects our heart. A heart in fasting is a sincere heart, is a thankful heart, is a willing heart, is a humble heart, is an obedient heart, is a burdened heart, is a benevolent heart. God likes all of that stuff. You could sit in your easy chair, your lazy boy, or whatever recliner that you have, but there's no way that you'll experience the joy of your recliner unless you're tired. You can sit down there right when you get up and you say, oh, I need to get up and I need to move a little bit. But when you're tired, you come in at the end of the day and you kick back and pull the feet up and lean back and cushion yourself and you say, wow, This is like riding in heaven on a cloud. Ah, it feels so good. You enjoy it because you're tired. You want to enjoy the fellowship with God? You want to enjoy the privilege of fellowship with God, the Father, in prayer? There is no way that the fellowship is ever sweeter than when your heart is totally broken and you're surrendered to Him, and there's no better way to be broken, to break your own will, to be serious and surrendered than to fast. To fast. You say, well, how should I fast? Well, we already read that verse in Matthew that says, well, don't do it so people will see you. That's not the reason to fast. Don't do it and be vocal about it. Don't be showy about it. Jesus continued in that passage, Matthew chapter 6, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head with oil and wash thy face, that thou appearest not unto men to fast, but unto the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. How long? Well, in the Bible, they're for the afternoon or evening, or for 40 days. Israel fasted, Moses fasted, Elijah fasted, Jesus fasted 40 days, by the way. Let's go back to Esther. Chapter 16, Esther chapter 4, she asked her people to gather together and to do what? To fast for me. She didn't say pray. Was it some superstitious thing? I don't know. I don't like to paint people a different color character than they are. I want them to be who they are. But she didn't say pray. Just fast for me these 3 days. Not necessarily 3 times 24 hours, but for 3 days, beginning in one day, ending until the third day. Christ was in the tomb for 3 days, but it's three parts of 3 days. She says, I also and my maidens will fast Probably she had surrounded herself with Jewish maidens, probably proselytes into the religion that she held dear, we like to think. Some people say, who knows? But she said, we'll fast too. And if I perish, I'm going to go to the king after the fast, and if I perish, I perish. So she's made this big decision. Verse 17, so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now, five things. Listen carefully. Don't go home yet in your mind. Let's not confuse patriotic zeal with Christian zeal. Don't consider political conservatism the same as Christian conservatism. They're not the same. They might can blend together in certain aspects, but they're not the same. Every Christian ought to be a patriot, but not every patriot is a Christian. Secondly, we have a duty to rid our land of its evils. Failure to do so will result in God's chastening. It's our job to cleanse the land in which we live in, to live our lives, to share Christ, to make a difference, and He'll work with us and through us and before us and behind us. Number three, the privilege and gifts and opportunities that we have in Christ also come with great responsibility. God put you here for a certain task. We need to be engaged in it. Number four, to be sure, you are here for such a time as this. Number five, I would say to you, fast. Hey, try it. Fast and pray. When you do, don't let anybody know. You don't need to tell me. You don't need to tell anybody. You don't even have to tell your husband or your wife. And remember, your fasting doesn't do anything for God. Fasting is to help you get in that broken and contrite heart attitude so that you can really draw near to God and there's nothing between your soul and the Savior. I hope these are interesting thoughts. And they'll be helpful thoughts. If you have any questions about anything that's said, please feel free to ask. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank you for this day and for the opportunity to share this portion of the story of Esther. Lord, most importantly are these truths that we mine out of this story. Lord, the applications, or rather implications, for us. And Lord, we look at these as the reason the story is included. At least in part so. Help us to make the proper applications. Lord, help us to remember. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.